Now please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and this morning we're looking at verses 17 through verse 20. Matthew 5, verse 17. Listen now to the reading of God's Word. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. O Lord God in heaven, how we do praise you and thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this instruction given by the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we ask, Father, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would give us understanding and wisdom and insight, that we might see the truth here, that it might be applied to our hearts, and that it would truly find that rich, fertile soil in our hearts that will bring about great and abundant fruit for your glory. Father, we pray for your blessing now upon your holy word. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, in the church today, there's a great misunderstanding, maybe to put that mildly, a misunderstanding, regarding the place of God's law in the life of the believer. In fact, there's a tendency for Christians to go toward one of really two extremes. On the one hand, you have a total rejection or at least a significant downplay of God's law. And especially we think of the moral law as summarized in the Ten Commandments. And this approach has an emphasis on what we might call hypergrace, which says that since we are under grace and not all law in Jesus Christ, that we can now continue to live our lives any way that we want, because God just wants us to do what makes us happy in life. Well, such an approach to the law is often called antinomian. And that simply means, big word, simply means to be against law. So that's one extreme. But then on the other extreme, we have those who seek to structure their faith and lives around a very rigid set of rules and standards that one must keep and follow in order to be righteous. And yet, what often happens with such legalism is that God's law actually gets lost and covered over in a set of man-made rules and traditions. Or they seek to apply God's commands in rigid, unbending ways that God never required, thus placing a heavy burden upon themselves and others, much like the Pharisees did in Jesus' day. Well, sadly, you can find these two extremes even in Reformed churches and congregations. But both are corruptions of the true gospel. Because the gospel and the kingdom living that Jesus desires of us is neither antinomian nor is it legalistic. This is precisely what Jesus begins to address in our passage this morning. And as we've mentioned before, the key theme of the Sermon on the Mount is how believers in Jesus, that is how the church, how are we to live now as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, which Jesus came to establish? How are we to live so that the blessings promised in the Beatitudes might be ours? How are we to be truly salt and light in this world as a witness to the glory of God and the gospel? Well, the answer to those questions is found in the guide and the standard that God has given for how we may glorify and enjoy Him in His Word, and again in His moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments. And so Jesus addresses this here as He seeks to establish His own relationship to God's Word and the law, a relationship that had apparently been called into question, or at least there were these rumors that were swirling around. And so Jesus begins this section of the Sermon on the Mount by saying in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." Now the statement or clarification seems to come out of nowhere. Who has been saying that Jesus came to destroy the law and the prophets? Well, we'll find out that this is the impression of the Jewish religious leaders, especially the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, so far, Matthew, in his gospel account, hasn't recorded any conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. In fact, the leaders are only mentioned once so far, back in Matthew chapter 3, when they had gone out to the desert to confront John the Baptist. But according to the other gospel accounts, by this time, by the time Jesus gets to the Sermon on the Mount, He's already had some run-ins with these religious leaders, especially in His hometown of Nazareth, when He offended them with His teaching, and also when He healed on the Sabbath day. That was a great offense to them. And even at that early point, they went out and began to conspire together. I believe it's Mark's gospel tells us that they went out to conspire how they might be rid of Him. So the religious leaders felt threatened by Jesus' growing influence among the people, and they viewed Him as one who was seeking to really upend the status quo and really ultimately upend the law of God, or really more accurately, upend their own traditions. But of course, the irony is, as we'll see, is that it was the scribes and the Pharisees with their legalism and their traditions that sought to undermine God's law and destroy it. And so ultimately, Jesus had a higher view of God's law than these religious leaders. So Jesus here is bringing into the open now His commitment, His own commitment to the law and the scriptures of the Old Testament. He did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. Now, it's important that we take a moment to focus on these two designations. The law is often understood to refer to the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the Old Testament, also sometimes called the Law of Moses. This law included three parts. There's the ceremonial laws, for example, the cleansing and the sacrifices. And then there's the moral law, which we find again in the Ten Commandments. And then there are the civil laws that were given specifically to Israel in their time as a nation. And so that's what is referred here to as the law. Well, the prophets obviously can refer specifically to the writings of the major and the minor prophets of the Old Testament. But in this case, as Jesus is using it here, it likely refers really to the rest of the Old Testament scriptures outside the Pentateuch. And so ultimately what Jesus is saying and referencing here is the entire Old Testament. And another way that this is often summarized, and Jesus Himself will use it, for example, at the end of Luke's gospel, when He meets the disciples on the road to Emmaus, He talks about the Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms as a way to reference the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. Well, here it's shortened to the law and the prophets, but again, He's including all the Old Testament scriptures. Well, what's interesting is that Jesus is going to use this very same designation once again, the law and the prophets, at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. So all the way at Matthew 7, verse 12, He will once again reference the law and the prophets. And so these two references then are kind of like bookends to Jesus' teaching and instruction to the Sermon on the Mount. So that what he says here in Matthew 5 is going to be further explained and expounded throughout the rest of his sermon. And we know it will end when he mentions the law and the prophets once again in Matthew chapter 7. So contrary to the swirling rumors, to the accusations and opinions of the religious leaders and the people, Jesus was not a revolutionary who was seeking to overthrow God's law or to destroy the foundation laid by the prophets of old. No, his mission was quite the opposite. As he continues here in verse 17, "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Well, what does Jesus mean by fulfill? Well, this word can be and has been understood in a variety of ways. First, it can be understood to mean that he came to confirm or establish the law. That is, instead of doing away with it or destroying it, Jesus had come to confirm, or maybe a better word be affirm, the importance of the law of God as the Lord's enduring truth. Well, in this regard, we can see that Jesus surely did affirm the moral law, and that he would do so more explicitly in the next section of the Sermon on the Mount. The moral law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, continues, because of Jesus' teaching, continues to be our rule and guide as to how we might serve and please the Lord and show our gratitude to him for all that he has done. And so Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets simply means that he is affirming it. This is true. This is still applicable to us today. But secondly, fulfill can be taken in the sense of doing or completing the law. That is, fulfilling the requirements of the law by obeying the law. This we've already seen Jesus do, for example, back when he was baptized, or right before he was baptized. Remember, John protested, I should be baptized by you. But Jesus responded to John saying, "No, let it be so. Thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And there Jesus was saying, by submitting to John's baptism of repentance, Jesus was fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law, and he was identifying with us, obviously, because he had no sins to repent of. Well, this Jesus also does with the moral law of God, with the Ten Commandments. He does what we could not do, and he does it on our behalf. Jesus came to perfectly fulfill and do and obey the law of God and its righteous requirements, so that he fulfills what we call the obligations of the covenant of works, which our forefather Adam failed to do. So that's the second sense of fulfilling the law, is actually doing and obeying the law of God. Well, the third sense of fulfillment is perhaps what we more typically may think of as fulfillment, and that is bringing to completion or filling up. Here we might think especially of Jesus fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament regarding the coming of the Messiah and all that he would endure and accomplish in order to save and deliver his people. In fact, we may remember that this is something that Matthew has been emphasizing throughout his gospel account and repeatedly bringing up. What Jesus did and what he said, what he taught, was in fulfillment of the scriptures, the events surrounding the birth of Christ, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which said, and then Matthew would go on to quote a passage from the Old Testament. And so Jesus is coming to fulfill the scriptures, the promises, the prophecies. But since Jesus mentions the law as well as the prophets, well, we should also understand that Jesus came to fulfill not just the words of the prophets, but also to bring to completion and fullness the ceremonial laws including the ritual cleansings and the sacrifices that are found in the laws of Moses. Because we know that all these, all those cleansings, all the various sacrifices, all those pointed toward Christ and what he would accomplish for his people, even us. And so now that Jesus has fulfilled those, well, they no longer apply to us. And so we think about the dietary laws of the Old Testament, again, the cleansings, the sacrifices. We don't need to follow those laws because Jesus has fulfilled them once and for all on our behalf. So we see here that Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets, really in each of these ways. And up to this point in his life and ministry, all right, he's already fulfilled many, but there still was much more for him to fulfill and accomplish. In fact, there are some prophecies that we are still waiting for him to complete and accomplish when he returns again at the end of the age. Well, this is why Jesus looks beyond even his earthly ministry and says in verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Well, here, the use of the word law is likely a collective reference to, again, all the Old Testament scriptures. And even by implication, we might even say, would include the New Testament as well, since it too is the Word of God. And here Jesus basically echoes the sentiment of Isaiah 40, verse 8. It says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." And Jesus is talking about the enduring character of the word of God, of the law of God. That God's word shall stand till the very end. Now, the jot and tittle. The jot refers to the letter, the Greek letter iota, or the Hebrew letter yod, which is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then the tittle refers to something called the kariah. That was just a small stroke. If you look at Hebrew letters, you'll notice that there are some Hebrew letters that almost look identical, except that there's a small a difference, a little stroke that distinguishes the different Hebrew letters. And so Jesus is saying, look, these tiny parts, even these smallest parts of God's word are going to remain. They're not going to be destroyed or overthrown. And of course, the chief thrust of this is that the law, the prophets, and all of God's word has enduring worth and value for the people of God and should not be so easily cast aside or covered over. But in relation to Jesus and his purpose, what he's saying here also means that every aspect of the law, every single prophecy, every type, every promise that's been made in the scriptures will be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. They all will be fulfilled and completed by the time the end comes. Well, this leads to one other point of significance that we should mention here. Note how Jesus is really fully aware of who he is and what he was to accomplish and even what he must endure for our sakes, because it was all spelled out for him. It was spelled out for the Jews and even for us in the law and the Psalms and the prophets. Again, Jesus knew that he came to fulfill these things, and he could easily read the Old Testament scriptures and say, okay, I'm fulfilling that, I'm fulfilling that, I'm fulfilling that. This includes all the types and the shadows of the ceremonial law, where he would become the scapegoat and where he would be the sacrificial lamb who would take and save his people from their sins. It would include the idea of the Messiah coming as not only the righteous king, but also coming as the suffering servant of the Lord that the prophet Isaiah and the other prophets speak of. And it would include also the types given in the Psalms, again, of the righteous king and son of David who would come to rule not only over his people, but also would come to rule over the nations. And so Jesus was well aware of his mission as the Son of God who came in the flesh so that he might be rejected by men, suffer and die on the cross, and then be raised again on the third day so that undeserving sinners like us might be reconciled to God. And so Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. When verse 19 and 20, Jesus makes a shift in his thinking. He's come to fulfill the law and the prophets. But the shift is this. He goes from talking of himself to now, what does this mean for us? What does it mean for his disciples and those who would come to believe in him? Well, it's here that he addresses these two extreme views of the law with two different warnings. First, he addresses the antinomian, that is, those who are quick to disregard the law of God as something that's valuable and important or binding upon the Christian today. In verse 19, Jesus says, Whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Well, here Jesus is saying that to violate even the smallest, slightest command of God, and who would then encourage others to do so, is going to be considered the least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the ancient rabbis in the centuries leading up to the time of Jesus, well, they thrived on splitting hairs and making fine distinctions regarding the law of God. And they counted up 613 different commandments in the Old Testament. And they designated 248 of those commandments as being positive commands. That is, where God would say, you need to do this. And then there was another 365 commands that they were negative commands. That is, don't do this. And of all these 613 commands, they even settled on the least commandment. And that was found in Deuteronomy 22, verses 6 and 7, which is this. If a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, in any tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days. So according to the rabbis, that was the very least command. Now, this may or may not have been what Jesus had in mind here, but his point is this. Even the least of the commandments has consequences if you do not obey it. And even with this command, we see the Lord attaches a promise to it that it will may go well with you and may prolong your days. If you just, you know, obey this command about these birds and the eggs, well, then there's the promise of blessing. But obviously, if you violate that command, well, you won't receive that blessing, and there may be other further consequences. And so in this case, the consequences would be somewhat severe, according to Jesus. He says, you break the least commandment, well, suddenly you're demoted, and you become the least in the kingdom of heaven. And so what Jesus is doing here is basically, essentially putting all the commandments on an equal plane. He's basically saying, look, a command from God is a command from God. It's a command from the Almighty Lord, Creator God of heaven and earth. And if he gives you a command, well, you ought to obey it. There are no excuses, no distinction between lesser or greater commands. It's still a command. You must obey. You have an obligation. The Apostle James would later go on to teach in James 2, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in just one point, well, then that makes him guilty of all the commandments, of violating all the law. And so the antinomian, the one who disregards the law of God, claiming God doesn't care how we live our lives because we are now under grace, well, the antinomian is to be warned that God has not cast aside his law. And to disregard God's law, even the least command of God, puts one in grave danger. But note that Jesus doesn't say here that they're completely out. Right? They may be demoted to the least in heaven, but they're still in heaven. In other words, salvation truly is of God's grace alone. We can't achieve salvation by doing good works or by strictly adhering to the law, even all 613 commands of the Old Testament. It's not going to happen. But certainly, there are consequences, even eternal consequences, for disobedience and a lack of faithfulness. Jesus says in the second part of verse 19, "But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So the one who disregards the least command is going to be the least, but the one who actually does and fulfills the law will be the greatest. Those who are faithful in striving to please and honor God by obeying his commands in this life are rewarded for their faithfulness in the eternal life to come. Well, this teaching of rewards and consequences on varying levels, Jesus will touch on in several times throughout his teaching ministry, that those who are faithful will be rewarded for that faithfulness. And those who aren't as faithful will receive their rewards accordingly. Well, there's a few things, again, that we need to remember here. First, again, Jesus is not saying that they are earning their salvation by their obedience or losing their salvation by their lack of obedience. Whether least or greatest, they're still in heaven, right? So their salvation is secured by the grace of God alone. But there is a system of rewards that God distributes. This is very clear, again, as we'll see throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus comes back to this very point. There is a system of rewards. The challenge is the nature of those rewards. Well, we don't know what it is because God hasn't revealed it to us, right? Whether it's we have extra riches or we're a little closer to Jesus than other people, we don't know. And so we can't even begin to speculate. What we do know is that there is some system of rewards and also, in greater or lesser measure. But we do know also that there is no boasting in heaven. And also there's no envy in heaven, right? Because sin has been removed. So it's unlikely that our focus in heaven is going to be on where others are or what they have in relation to ourselves, right? So we're not going to be looking at, oh, so-and-so, you know, he must have done a really good job because he's a lot closer to Jesus than I am. Or, you know, look at that guy. Yeah, well, he probably should have been way back further than what he is. No, we won't. That's not going to be our focus. At least I believe that we're going to be so filled with joy and thanksgiving that we're standing in the glorious presence of our Lord and Savior. We're not going to care where anybody else is and what they're doing. We're going to be rejoicing that those who are there with us, regardless of their varying degrees of rewards. But we also know what Jesus is here charging, and it's basically this. Don't disregard God's law. That in his grace, we should seek to be faithful in serving and obeying him, living a life of gratitude for his glory. And so the antinomian then is warned, because by their disobedience to the law of God, by their disregard even for the least of the commands, and even by their teaching others, you don't have to worry about that. They're actually putting God to the test. And yes, they may still get to heaven if they're truly saved by the grace of God. But it's a foolish thing for them to be putting God to the test. We We should not blatantly disregard his law, and we should seek in his grace to obey him. Well, the second warning is, the first warning was against the antinomian. The second warning is against legalism, and with that, hypocrisy, especially as is often displayed in the religious leaders, the scribes, and the Pharisees. And so Jesus says in verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." The scribes, and especially the Pharisees, you know, they were the legalists of legalists. And they laid heavy burdens upon themselves and also upon the people that the Lord never required or intended. There may have been 613 commands in the law of Moses, but the Pharisees added hundreds more as they sought to put a hedge around God's law in order to keep people from breaking God's law. So it's kind of a noble idea, a noble intent, but the additional traditions of men that they added brought a greater burden upon the people and ultimately ended up obscuring God's law. And so, for example, a point of conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees throughout his ministry is regarding violations of the Sabbath day. And Jesus, the scribes and Pharisees said, you know, obviously the law is that, you know, you shouldn't work on the Sabbath day. God's given you 6 days to work. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Well, the Pharisees weren't content with that. That they had to go and add a bunch of extra kind of hair-splitting rules that further defined what constituted work. For example, they specified, and I forget the amount of steps, but they specified how many steps a person could take on the Sabbath day. And that if you took one step further, well, it was work. But as long as you didn't take that many steps, well, it was not work. God never talks about how many steps were to take in his law. They also specified what you could carry or what you couldn't carry while you walked. I remember the man who was carrying his bed, his cot or whatever it was, after Jesus healed him, the lame man. And the Pharisees were like, "Hey, you're violating the Sabbath because you're working, you're carrying your bed." And Jesus said, "Hey, well, this guy healed me and told me to take my bed home." The law of God said nothing about what one could carry or not carry. And then even saying that the Pharisees would even say, as Jesus would later condemn them for, that you couldn't even help a person who was in need on the Sabbath day. Which, of course, brought Jesus into conflict because he's healing people on the Sabbath day. But Jesus turns it around and says, but then you allow people that if your animal, if your ox falls in a pit, well, then it's okay to rescue your animal. But if a person falls into a pit, well, they've got to wait until the Sabbath is over. And so we see here with these extra traditions and laws of men that the spirit of the law quickly gave way to the letter of the law, and the letter of the law was crushing. Now, this didn't die out with the Pharisees. Because even in the church today, there are a variety of man-made rules, right? And they can be spoken or unspoken that one must fulfill in order to remain in good standing. Some hold very rigid convictions and scruples on such minor points of doctrine, and then they look down on others around them who would disagree. And all they're doing is placing these burdens upon themselves and upon others, and that can be soul-crushing. I had this interaction with somebody online this past week who refrained from the Lord's Supper because of the elements. And they didn't like how, you know, the elements that were used and that it wasn't a common cup. And yet they're violating Christ's command to do this in remembrance of me. And yet he's withholding himself from the means of grace. Can be soul crushing when we do that. And certainly many people are crushed under the weight of legalism. But the other drawback to such legalism, of course, is hypocrisy that often comes with it. The focus is on outward compliance while the condition of the heart is ignored. And there's an outward appearance of righteousness, certainly, and certainly in, there's an inward sense of self-righteousness. Oh, I'm doing pretty good. But the legalistic heart is far, far away from the Lord. And this is precisely what Jesus will condemn in the scribes and Pharisees time and time again, that their hearts are far, far away. Even though they have this outward appearance of righteousness, their hearts are far away from him. Well, in the very next section of this Sermon on the Mount, as we'll look at over, Lord willing, the next couple weeks, Jesus will go through some very specific examples of how the law has been obscured by this kind of legalism and hypocrisy. And Jesus will say the repeated phrase, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And then in these instances, we need to remember that Jesus isn't doing away with the law, or he's not adding to the law. He's simply uncovering the original intent of the law, which had been lost by mere outward compliance. And throughout that section, as we'll see, the real issue that Jesus is emphasizing there is that the law addresses the corruption of the heart, not merely the outward behavior of a person. Well, this is why Jesus adds the great warning that he does, saying to his disciples, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, for the disciples, they thought the Pharisees and the scribes were righteous. And Jesus said, look, you've got to do better. You've got to do better than the scribes and Pharisees, because their righteousness is nothing more than dead legalism and empty hypocrisy. It was worthless in God's sight. But for the true and sincere follower of the Lord, Jesus, your righteousness has to be better than theirs. Well, of course, the obvious question that we come to then is, well, how much better? Especially when they're looking at the scribes and Pharisees and thinking, hey, they're doing pretty good. Well, at the very end of the next section of the Sermon on the Mount, in fact, the very last verse of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus reveals the righteous standard that one must obtain in order to enter in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, verse 48, Jesus says, "Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Yes, you heard that correctly. Perfection is the standard. What hope do we have then? The antinomian who disregards God's law, surely we know they're not perfect because they're not even trying. They'll never make it. But even the legalist needs to be warned, because in all their rigid rules and regulations, first they lose sight of the true intent of the law. Secondly, they begin to focus on their own works as a way to salvation. And thirdly, even if they tried, they'd be without hope and assurance, because they'd never attain perfection, and they'd always wonder, have I done enough? Have I done enough? Have I done enough? And that's, of course, the curse of a works-based salvation. You never know if you've done enough, and you could always fall short. So what's the hope then? What's the hope for the antinomian, for the legalist, and even for us? Well, the only hope we have is the good news, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Galatians 3, "Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." You see, the law was never intended to save and secure God's people. It was meant to be a guide to lead them and help them realize, I can't do this. I can't be perfect. I have fallen way short of the glory of God and his perfect standard. And so that ultimately the law should point us toward the need for a Savior, for a perfectly righteous mediator who can do and accomplish what we can't do, who can keep the law perfectly, who can fulfill its righteous requirements, who will fulfill the ceremonial laws of cleansings and sacrifices once and for all for our sins, who can fulfill the promises and the prophecies that God has given to His people in generations past that give them a hope and a comfort as they journey through this dark world of sin and suffering. Beloved of God, the law and the prophets point us to Jesus Christ and our need for salvation through Him. And the good news is, He has fulfilled, He is fulfilling, and He will fulfill all these requirements on our behalf. The gospel of Jesus declares to us that salvation is not by works of the law, but is truly by the grace of God alone through faith in Jesus Christ and what He accomplished for us. And so the heavy burden of the law has been lifted from us by Jesus. And in exchange, He has given us His light and easy yoke. But what is that yoke? It's to serve and obey Him. Well, how do we serve and obey Him? By remembering the law is still relevant for us. And here, speaking specifically of the moral law, it's pointed us to Christ. It's been fulfilled for us by Him, but now through the power and the work of the Holy Spirit in us who believe, and by the grace of God continuing to work in us, we can show our great love and gratitude to the Lord for this great salvation He accomplished for us by obeying His commandments, so that we might not only be a witness to others, but that we might especially bring all glory, honor, and praise to His name alone. May the Holy Spirit give you the grace to do these things for God's glory. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God in heaven, we do praise You and thank You for the challenge set before us. And we can look around and we can see these extremes of how to view Your law. There's the one who rejects Your law and cast it aside, continuing, even though professing faith in Christ, yet continuing to live in sin and live in lives of rebellion against You. But then also those in the other extreme who hold so rigidly as to seek to secure their salvation by maintaining and keeping the law. We praise You and thank You for Jesus. We thank You that He came to fulfill the law and the prophets, and that it's because of His perfect righteousness that we are saved and redeemed through what He accomplished for us on our behalf. That it is by grace alone we are saved. We praise You and thank You, O Lord. And yet we also acknowledge that You still call us to be imitators of Christ and to be imitators of You, to bring glory to Your name, to show our love and our gratitude to You. Even as Jesus commands His disciples, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." We love You, Lord. Give us the grace and the strength of Your Spirit to help us to keep Your commandments. Not to earn our salvation, not to secure our salvation or even keep it, but so that we might be a witness to those around us, that they would see the joy and the hope within us and how our lives are different from others, and ask us, "Why do you live this way?" And that we might be able to share the gospel with them. But ultimately, Lord, we pray that by seeking to serve You and obey You and show our love and our gratitude by keeping Your law, that we might truly glorify Your name throughout all the earth. Father, we praise You and thank You, and we pray that Your Spirit would apply these truths to our hearts, even now, that Your name would be glorified in and through our lives. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.